Are in Revelation chapter 1, and I know you're going to be shocked and amazed by how much ground we're going to cover this morning, Lord willing. We're looking at verses 4 through verse 8. So 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8.
Right.
I'll go ahead and read those for us. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So, I have quite a bit written down. So we'll see how we get through. When we think about it, we're going to kind of take a phrase at a time as best as we can, and we'll see how we get on with doing that. So that first phrase, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, there are some important things to note concerning that. So there are, we talked about it last week, I believe it was last week. Could have been the week before, but I think it was last week. About interpretation. How do we interpret the book of Revelation? How do we view it? That first phrase in verse 4 should dictate to us how we interpret the book to some degree. It's John to the seven churches which are in Asia. That's a very literal statement, isn't it? It's a very specific statement. Now, we receive benefit from it, 1,900 years later. Other churches receive benefit from it, however many years it was that they read it. But the book was written very specifically to seven churches which were in Asia. There are those I'm not belittling them by saying this, I hope, but I do disagree with them, that when it comes to the seven churches, they look at those seven churches as seven ages of church history. And I disagree with that. And we'll get into that as we get into the seven churches. The reason I disagree with that is because of this statement by John. And there's other reasons, but because of this statement by John. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Throughout church history, every church hasn't been in Asia. Every period of church history has not been in Asia. He's speaking specifically to what he thinks, Asia, to what we think of Asia today is different than what he thought of as Asia. To him, Asia was what we think of as Turkey. That was Asia to John. So he's being very specific about this. And that should tell us something about the nature of the book, about the way that it is. So when you think about the Old Testament, how do you classify the books of the Old Testament? Is there any breakdown that you can think of?
Prophets and writings.
Prophets and writings. Mm-hmm. We have the law.
Law.
Right? Mm-hmm. But we also have what we would consider history, right? Yeah, so you have Genesis through Deuteronomy, and there is history contained in those books, but they're not strictly a history book, are they?
No.
It's the beginning of revelation to us. It's the beginning of God's revelation to us, and we have the law that's given on the mount, and it is God revealing Himself to mankind. But there's history contained, but it's not strictly history. But once you leave Deuteronomy, you enter into Joshua, Judges, you enter into historical books. These books are written, and there are prophets in these books, but the books are historical books. And then you enter into the writings and the prophets. And they're drawing them back to, their attempt is to point the way forward to Christ, but also to draw them back to a proper following of God. And so you have that breakdown between the books of the Old Testament, of the style and what they're written about. When you consider the New Testament, how do you break down the books of the New Testament?
Well, it's all about Christ, isn't it?
Well, overall, absolutely. And it's all about Christ.
And different people
yeah.
talking about Christ.
But in the sense of what we just mentioned about the Old Testament, with the giving of the revelation, with law, with the prophets, with history. How do we break down the New Testament books in that manner?
Well, the first four are the life of Christ,
yep.
and to the, into Acts to a certain degree, and then it's the Pauline letters, isn't mm-hmm. it? And then
the general epistles and so, in a sense, we can look at the four Gospels in the same manner that we look at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, because there is history contained there.
Yeah.
You know, there's actions that are taking place, but the actions are not the purposes of the book, of those four Gospels. The purposes of those books is the revelation of Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. right? So in the same sense, those first five books, it's the revelation of who God is. In the same sense, in the four Gospels, there's history contained in both sets, but they're not strictly historical books. When you get to the book of Acts, what do you find? History. It's history. There are prophets, there's apostles, there's things that are happening, miracles that are taking place, just as in the history of the Old Testament books, but it's a history book, the history of Christianity, the history of the Lord's churches taking place. And then you go into Romans and the epistles, and you get the same thing that's taking place in the prophets and the writings in the Old Testament. It is, they're written to churches to draw them and keep them in their walk with Christ, to keep them following their head. It makes sense?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Except for the book of Revelation. But this statement by John gives us something. That the first few chapters of this book should be relegated to history. Because they're just like the book of Acts. Because they're dealing with literal true events that are taking place in that spot. Now, remember what the purpose of the book is from chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass.
Yeah.
So, there's some history given first, saying to these churches, you need to straighten up, you need to follow, you need to purify yourselves, return to your first love. All of the commandments that are given to these churches, those are history to us. They weren't history to them. Just like the book of Acts wasn't history to the people living it, but it's history to us. And as soon as we leave those letters, it's becoming prophecy. Of what is to come. Unfortunately, some folks will say, well, this is all prophecy. But I when I see this first phrase, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, I can't all of a sudden spiritualize that because he's too specific.
Yeah.
You know, he could have, if it was prophecy of ages in church history, then he would have said, you know, John to the churches that will exist. You know,
I've never heard that said before.
What's that?
About ages.
Oh yeah,
I've never heard.
It is the predominant Reformed view.
I've never heard anybody say that before.
Yeah.
Have you?
I didn't know about it. Yeah.
I've never heard anybody actually.
Yeah.
Never heard anybody actually say that before.
Yeah. No, that's the predominant Reformed view, and even it's even in the, quite a bit of in the U.S. at least premillennial folks will view the same thing.
No.
You don't find that view in Catholicism. You find the view starting in the Reformation. And one of the main issues that I have with the view is, and then we'll get into this when we get to the churches, but I'll say it now just to prepare you for it, is I don't believe that there is a universal invisible church. I believe that there are local churches and that there is the universal invisible family of God, so that every believer is a child of God. So we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have bonds because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. However, the church is a visible local body, local assembly, for the benefit of those local believers and to the edification of one another, the accountability of one another, the work of the Lord in that local area. The problem with the view that these are seven ages, it states that the Catholic Church was a true church. And for me, that is a hard leap to make.
We banished that
from
the thoughts, but I've never heard anybody actually talk about Revelation in that way. Mm-hmm. I just haven't.
Roger would teach Revelation in that way.
Mm. Would he?
Yes.
Well, I haven't heard him. haven't heard him.
Yeah. And then, you know, we differ on some of those things, and that's okay. You know, I don't agree with that particular viewpoint, but it's because of things, statements like this. And that's why I don't agree. Is that he's too specific for it to be a great generalization.
Yeah.
You know, so he says something very specific to them. So it's a history. These first few chapters of Revelation are a history to us. They were present for John and for those churches, but it's a history to us. History of Christianity.
Yeah.
Of that time where he's writing. And that dictates our interpretation because of the plain reading of the text.
So do you think most pastors then preach that? About it?
Well, I don't know. I don't know what most, like the ministers fraternal that I attend, I think that I and potentially Gareth Crossley would be the only ones that don't preach it.
Really?
Yes. Mm. Yeah.
But you see, I said last week, I haven't heard people preach Revelations.
Yeah.
And I can't think back and remember hearing anybody.
Mm-hmm.
And that's in quite a lot of years, really, to never hear anybody
that
preach
is.
Revelations. But I was talking to Rachel yesterday, on Sunday, and she said that they've been through Revelations twice.
They've been through it recently, yeah. And
it must have been before we were...
It was probably a year and a half ago. I think maybe a little longer. I don't know exactly the time frame, but I was there and Roger was preaching through it. That's why I can say confidently.
She
and he was in.
Done it a couple of times, but it must have been before we went.
And he was in the seven churches, and he was preaching it about being an age of church history.
Yeah.
But that to me state that you have to believe in a universal invisible church for that to be the case, and therefore you have to also believe that the Catholic Church is a true church. Which,
oh, I don't think Roger believes that.
No, but that's the implications of it. That they're... I don't want to put words in Roger's mouth, but the implications to me are that you'd have to... Maybe not the current Catholic Church, but even in the beginning of the Catholic Church. And a lot of reformers would say that it was. And they say they're reforming the church. When that's why they came out. They were reforming the church that was there. And they said that we couldn't reform it, so we're going to come out of it. And so that's the scenario that you come across.
Well,
not everyone
even
believes
in the
that.
Catholic Church, there must be some true believers.
Well, I don't disagree with that. I'm sure that there are Christians within the Catholic Church. I don't think a lot because of all the trappings that distract from Christ.
I always think, why don't they come out of that?
But we're each given knowledge and gifts. I mean, the knowledge we have is a gift, just as the salvation we have is a gift.
Mm-hmm.
By God's grace. And I don't know why they don't come out. I can't explain that. I don't think the number is high because of the trappings, because of all the things that it's not Christ alone. It's Christ and all of, you know. Yeah. As soon as you add something to Christ, you don't have Christ.
Yeah.
And that's the issue for the Catholics, is that they add so many things to Christ. Mm. Yeah.
Well, they still worship idols, don't they?
Well, that's it. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. So that's the first phrase. So right. So even in the first phrase, there's a lot there.
I love it. Keep on.
Yeah. So John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. So there's a huge amount, even more than what we just talked about in the seven churches in Asia, in this. So, grace and peace. Think about those two words for a moment. Because these are the defining words, to me, of this entire book. We think about all the prophecies, we think about all the things, but John, as he's writing it, this isn't just a salutation to me. This is grace and peace. From whom? From God.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
To us.
Yes.
And he's declaring this to us. So that when we think about at the, you know, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and they that keep the things that are written. And we think about the end, and the, you know, at the end of the book of Revelation, and the promises for those that keep it, and the warning to those that want to add to it. This is the point of it, is that it's grace and peace. Mm-hmm. Is that these things are written for the edification of believers, for grace and peace with God, to know that it should give us peace that God's in control. It should give us comfort, and that's God's grace being imparted to us through the words of this book. And it should also give an understanding to those that don't know God that he is going to judge, he is going to rule and reign, he is going to do all the things he promised, but the purpose is grace and peace, so that you can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And that this book is about that reconciliation. Mm-hmm. That God is at work in this world reconciling sinners to himself. And that is, to me, an important theme that needs to be carried throughout the book. It's written for grace and peace. And if the things that are written within, as we get into them in the judgments, and they scare us, and they scare people that hear them, that should be towards grace and peace. It's not written to scare us away from God. It's written so that we might turn towards God because of the reality of what's coming. Does that make...
It does, yeah. I don't think we should be scared by it.
No. So. I mean, it's sobering to a Christian for the things that, you know, that we see. But people will be scared by it. And they will be frightened by what will come. But the point of it is not to scare people to death. The point of it is grace and peace. That's why it's written for us, is grace and peace. And that's something that we have to keep in our minds as we go through, that this is the purpose of the book, is to reveal all that's going to happen for the purpose of grace and peace. For believers, as an encouragement, that no matter what happens, we have the peace of God because we're in his hand. Mm-hmm. And for those that don't currently believe, that they should believe, because what he's writing is for their benefit, so that they'll see and that they might believe. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So what do you think about the phrase after grace be unto you and peace, from all the way down to the beginning of verse 5, and from Jesus Christ? What do you think of those titles that are there?
What, which is and which was and which is to come?
Uh-huh. We'll deal with that one first.
It encompasses Christ, doesn't it?
Well, think about it. We have here the Trinity spelled out for us.
Which was and is to come.
Which is and which was and which is to come. What's that a description of?
It's the Lord, isn't it?
Well, it's the description of the name of God. It's the description of Jehovah.
Yeah.
Because what's the meaning of Jehovah? So we can look at Exodus 3, we can look at Exodus 6, we can look at Exodus 34. What's the meaning of Jehovah? I am that I am.
Yes.
He is the self-existent, eternal God of all things.
Mm-hmm.
He is which is, which was, which is to come.
Mm-hmm.
There was no beginning, there's no ending.
Mm-hmm.
And we always think of the Father in that sense. We're most of the time in our minds, we equate the Father with the attributes of Jehovah. And I think that's not by accident. I think the Bible portrays that quite clearly. But it is this idea that He is, He has always been, and He will always be.
Yes.
And that's where the grace and peace is coming from. Mm-hmm. From the self-existent, eternal God.
Yeah.
And He's declaring that in the very beginning. But He doesn't just say, from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come. I mean, how do you describe infinity? How do you describe the eternal nature of God? Well, this is as best way, this is as good of a way as you can think of, isn't it?
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
He which is, which was, which is to come.
Yeah.
He's, you know, He's everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we can certainly talk about Einstein's theory of relativity and the idea that pure light exists outside of time. Well, it makes actually perfect sense, doesn't it? Because God is pure light, and God is not bound by time because He is eternal.
Mm.
We're bound by time because we're finite.
Mm.
And you know, we sing songs, and it's one of those in the U.S. the verses that are added on to Amazing Grace when we've been there 10,000 years.
Yeah.
We won't be counting years.
Yeah.
The years will be done being counted.
Yeah, they will. Yeah.
Because there will have no need of the sun and the moon.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because He'll be the light.
Yes.
So there won't be days. There won't be a 24-hour day because
mm-hmm.
there's no sun, there's no moon. We have Christ in the
maybe
midst.
Maybe it's just soon as like 10,000 years sounds like.
Yeah, it's just so big. Exactly.
Time scale. Yeah. Like,
because we can't comprehend it. But this is a statement of that, of trying to give us that comprehension.
Yeah, yeah.
That He has always been, He is, and He's still coming. There's still more for us to learn.
Yeah.
There's still more for us to see of who God is. And so we look at that, and it's really a fitting description of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
But secondarily, we see, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Has anyone ever heard anything about the seven spirits which are before His throne?
Well, there's seven churches.
Seven churches.
So there's Holy Spirit in each one of those.
Certainly. And there's aspects that we will hopefully see attributes of the Spirit in those churches when we go through the seven churches. But I'd like you to turn to...
I was going to say, I don't know if what you were going to say in Isaiah
11.
2.
Yes.
Is that what you were going to say?
Absolutely.
Right, okay.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
So turn to Isaiah.
Is that where we go?
Chapter 11.
Yeah.
Because in the book of Revelation, the seven spirits are mentioned in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5.
Yeah.
So it's not just a singular reference to this. And in Isaiah chapter
11:2.
Well, we're going to read 11:1-8 so that we have the context, so we're not just, so that we know we're not just kind of pulling a scripture from somewhere. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Well, who is he speaking about there? Who is the author, who is Isaiah speaking about? When he says there shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch.
He's speaking
about the Lord.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Jehovah. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah, as the waters cover the sea. So we have in this picture, sorry, I went to verse 9, we have a picture in those verses, the dual aspect of the coming of Christ. Not only his first coming, but also his second coming. So things that have been fulfilled, such as he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He's looking at the heart. He's given a quick understanding of the fear of the of Jehovah. He's going to judge the poor with righteousness, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now think about that for a moment. There is certainly future fulfillment in that, in the sense of when he returns and he stands and the word that comes out of his mouth slays the wicked. But there's also a current fulfillment. So this is where we bridge the gap between the amillennialism and the premillennialism. Because there's also a spiritual fulfillment right now, because guess what he did? I was wicked and he slayed me. But he raised me again to new life. Right? And he smote me with the rod of his mouth, which is this word.
Yeah.
And his word has brought new life to me through his spirit. So there's that current spiritual fulfillment.
Yeah.
But we also see the future, don't we? Where the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the kid and the calf and the young lion and a little child shall lead them, and playing on the hole of the asp, and all of these things. Well, we haven't seen those, have we?
No.
I mean, and honestly, I don't know how someone can spiritualize that and make it so that it's a spiritual statement and not a literal statement. And maybe someone can teach me that, but I don't see how that's possible. Mm. So we in the context of everything that's taking place here, we have the Messiah coming, who has the Spirit of the Lord, who has the Holy Spirit. But we look at this, so we have the Spirit of Jehovah, that's one, shall rest upon him. And then we have attributes ascribed to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. And we have seven spirits. The overall spirit. And think about this for a moment. When in the tabernacle and in the temple, in the holy place, what was in the holy place? What were the furniture that was in the holy place?
The altar.
Well, we had the altar of incense in the holy place, because the brazen altar was outside the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. That's where the sacrifices were made. And the blood was brought in and anointed the altar of incense, the table of showbread, mm-hmm. and the
Ark of the Covenant.
Well, the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies.
Oh, yeah.
So there was no light within the Holy of Holies. The light of God is the light. Yeah. But what was in the holy place?
The menorah.
The golden lampstand. How many branches did the golden lampstand have?
Seven.
What was the golden lampstand a type of?
It
was illumination. And who illuminates? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God illuminates. And yet there are seven branches. So there's one, on the golden lampstand, there's one straight going up that represents the Spirit of Jehovah. And then there are branches coming out.
Yeah.
And there's three on each side. And here you have Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, the fear of Jehovah. And there is that golden lampstand. And so this, it's a shame that this isn't preached on.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because these are attributes of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. We preach on the attributes of the Father. We preach on the attributes of God. We preach on the attributes of the Father. We preach on descriptiveness and the attributes of Jesus Christ. But we don't preach on the attributes of the Spirit of God. And they're spelled out for us here.
Yeah, yeah.
He is the Spirit of wisdom. Spirit of So if we have wisdom, it's because of the Spirit of God. If we have understanding, it's because of the Spirit of God working in us. Not because of our own greatness or anything else. It's God's grace through His Spirit. The Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of Jehovah. And that's the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You know, it's that description of who He is that we have.
In Jerusalem, they have this massive menorah, and it's golden one. It's absolutely fabulous. You can see it.
Yeah.
Have you been to Israel?
Yeah, we have.
Yeah. Have you seen it?
Been twice, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, we went 2 years running,
don't we? So, in my estimation, is it possible that I'm mistaken? Sure. But in my estimation, when you read in Revelation chapter 1, where we have grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, it's a description of the Father, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, it's a description of the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
And from Jesus Christ. So that the Godhead, the Trinity, is declaring all of this unto us. That God, in the salvation of sinners, is united and is at work. The Father is at work, the Spirit's at work, and Jesus Christ is at work. Declaring grace and peace unto us.
It's amazing, isn't it?
Mm. Any questions so far?
No, you enlighten me quite a lot.
Good.
You enlighten me quite a lot.
So what about the description that's given to Jesus Christ here in verse 5? From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth.
My Bible says he's a ruler over the kings of the earth.
Yeah. So the idea, so prince is the same idea.
Prince,
so
ruler. Mm-hmm.
Who, so, you know, we think of prince like, well, we have Prince Charles. But that's not the biblical use of the word prince.
No. No.
The word prince in the scriptures is the one that is over all.
Yeah.
So he's our prince.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
He's our ruler, he's our prince, he's the one lifted up. So what about the faithful witness? Have we ever heard that phrase before?
Yeah.
It's interesting to note, if you sat down and did a word study in the New Testament on the word witness, you'll find it used most predominantly in the history, which is the book of Acts. It's used 21 times in Acts. And secondarily, the book of Revelation. And third, in the book of the Gospel of John. That's where the word is used. And in the Gospel of John, how is it used? People have witnessed the acts of Christ, but think about John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 33. Sorry, but that's... So verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, and that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You think about this. Who's Jesus talking about there? He's talking about the Spirit of God, and he's talking about the Father, bearing witness unto the Son, that he is a faithful witness. You know, you never accept the words of someone unless there be two witnesses.
Yeah.
And here are two witnesses to Jesus Christ. So the works that he does, how is Jesus doing these works? the power of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And those are bearing witness unto him. And the Father is bearing witness unto him. Then you turn over to John chapter 8. In verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And they said unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know my Father, nor neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And what's Jesus saying? So we've already got this, the witness of the Spirit and the Father. Now we have the witness of Christ himself and the Father. So what do we know? What do we know about the Father? Whatever is found in this book, right? Mm-hmm. But what is this book about? It's the Word, and the Word is Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And this book is bearing witness to the Father.
Yeah.
And everything that we had. So this is Christ bearing witness of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
This is the Spirit of God bearing witness to the Father. All of the acts of Christ bearing witness to the Father, bearing witness to the Spirit, bearing witness to the true identity of who Jesus Christ is, all wrapped together. Then over in John chapter 10. And in verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. It was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So here again, the works are bearing witness to who Jesus Christ is. He's a faithful witness. He's a true witness. And then again in John chapter 18, in verse 35, Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So when we have, back here in Revelation chapter 1, it says, And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. We have it throughout the scriptures, but we have it specifically even in the Gospel of John, of Jesus being that witness. That he says it there to Pilate. He is that faithful witness. He's that true witness. And that's the issue when we were talking earlier about praying for my brother who says we should follow the teachings of Jesus, but he's not divine. Jesus was the true and faithful witness. So that means that everything he declares is truth. And we ought to believe it, whether we like it or not.
But we believe it because we've been given the faith.
We have.
To believe indeed. It from
him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Otherwise,
we wouldn't
be in the same room
absolutely.
As the others.
Without a doubt. Without a doubt.
Mm.
But it's that statement about him being the witness.
Yeah.
There's no middle ground with Jesus. He's either true, and the truth true witness, or he's nothing.
Yeah.
He can't be just a good teacher. Mm. You know, you can't choose which part you like and which part you don't like.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the way that Thomas Jefferson did in the U.S. You can't do that.
Mm-hmm.
because he's either true or he's not true. He's a faithful witness or he's not the faithful witness. You can't take him like a cafeteria line. It's all or nothing. And that otherwise he's not the faithful witness that he's declared to be. So the faithful witness, and then the first begotten of the dead. Now, does anybody have, not an issue, but a confusion about that statement, the first begotten of the dead? What does that mean?
The first to rise from the dead.
Was he?
No, he rose
Lazarus.
Yeah.
He rose others.
Yeah.
And in the Old Testament, there are those that are risen from the dead.
But all those others will have to die again.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Where he won't die again. Yeah.
So he is the first begotten of the dead, the first begotten to new life.
Yeah.
That he'll never die again.
Yeah.
And so there's that. That's where it's coming from. So just so we understand what the phrase means, because he's not the first to rise from the dead, but he's the first begotten of the dead.
Yeah.
He is the first fruits. He is the one that is leading us all into that eternal life.
It is a question people could ask him.
It is. But it's also something that we just should have in our minds, because there's a glory related to his resurrection that wasn't related, even though the raising of Lazarus and those other ones that were raised from the dead was glorious. It was pointing to Jesus and the true resurrection, because they were going to die again. They were going to suffer and die again. Jesus wasn't. You know, we have a great high priest who has entered into the heavens.
Yeah.
He's not dying ever again. And therefore, we have that same hope. We have that same hope.
It says later on, doesn't it, in Revelation about the second death? Well,
yeah.
We're not going to.
That's right, exactly. That. Yeah, it's that old phrase: born once, die twice.
Mm-hmm.
Born twice, die once, and maybe not even once, depending on when he returns.
Yeah.
So, the prince of the kings of the earth. So, someone turn to Psalm 2. And read Psalm 2 for us. It's not a long psalm.
Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Handel's Messiah.
Yeah.
Brilliant.
Isn't it?
Absolutely brilliant.
You think about this. This is exactly what John is telling us. It's Psalm 2 to a T. You know, this is what the Jews were hoping for in their Messiah, is Psalm 2.
Mm-hmm.
He's still the same Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
He's still coming, and he'll have them in derision, because he's the prince of the kings of the earth. And you see in this description of Jesus, you see so many aspects of who he is. He's the faithful witness. He's the word. He is the truth, the life, and the way. He is the first begotten of the dead, bringing new life to his people. He's also the prince of the kings of the earth. He's and John here is bridging that gap that is man created, you know, because in the Old Testament there's no gap in the who the Messiah is. Because of Jesus, because of his first advent, we think of this gap between them, and there's many that would say, oh, there's not going to be a ruling and reigning Messiah. But there's no gap between them. Because he is which is and which is to come, and you know, he it's all together. And but he's the faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead, bringing new life to his people. He's also the description in Psalm 2. And they're going to rage against him. You know, it's that idea of, you know, if you have a little bug on your foot, just, you know, that's the idea that he gives in Psalm 2. He's going to laugh. I mean, you're coming against me? You're coming against God?
Yeah.
There's no hope for that. There's no positive result you can imagine. But this is who Jesus Christ is. He's not, you know, the way people portray him in the yes, he's meek. Yes, he's lowly. He's not just that.
No.
He's both. You have to have the full picture of Christ.
Yeah.
Not just a sliver that we like. It's the whole picture that we need to have. And this is what John's giving us. Even just in these very few opening phrases, he's giving us that whole picture. The construction from that point, from the middle of verse 5, through the end of verse 6, is difficult. Because in our minds, it doesn't flow very well. Because that's not how we would have said it. Because that's not how English works. So when you read this, it says, you know, we're grace. So the sentence should be grace be unto you and peace. And if we condensed it from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, right? If we condensed those descriptions that we've just talked about, and then to him be glory and dominion forever, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests of the God and his Father. But the construction of the Greek there is difficult, because you start to read unto him that loved us. What is unto him? Well, the unto him, what is given unto him, is at the end of verse 6. It's glory and dominion forever and ever. Mm-hmm. That's what's being given unto him. And who's the him? The one that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, right? But so I said all that just to give you the idea that what is being said here is that glory and dominion ought to be given to Jesus Christ. So when we think about dominion and glory, who was given dominion in the scriptures?
Man, over animals.
When?
In Genesis.
In the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
Adam was given dominion, wasn't he?
Yeah. Mm.
He was to take dominion. It was his right. How did he do?
Badly.
Yeah. So after the fall, he didn't have dominion any longer. He didn't take the dominion that was truly his right, because he no longer had that ability to take dominion. But what is Jesus Christ? What does Paul tell us Jesus is? He's the second Adam. He is the one that will have dominion.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He's the one that will take dominion. He is the true Adam. He's the perfect Adam. So Adam was our representative in sin. The second Adam is our representative in righteousness, in the forgiveness of our sins, and he will take dominion. You know, and then again, that's bridging that gap between the spiritual and the physical, isn't it? The spiritual kingdom and the physical kingdom. He has spiritual dominion now, but he'll one day have to have physical dominion. Why? Otherwise, it hasn't fulfilled the promise of God.
Yeah.
It hasn't fulfilled the statement of God that he will take dominion. Psalm 2, it goes right back to Psalm 2 that we were talking about. He's going to have dominion over the kings of the earth. You know, right now, there are probably no, I don't know that for sure, but maybe I shouldn't say that, but there probably aren't, maybe I'm wrong, any leaders of any country who are Christians that would claim Jesus as their prince, right? Now, is he? Spiritually, yes. He is the one who has put them in their places. Physically, is he? In their minds, no. Not in any way. But for him to have dominion over them, true dominion, in all aspects of it, to be the second Adam, he has to have dominion. Not just spiritual dominion, but physical dominion. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Does it make clear sense? Mm-hmm. But then glory. The glory that is due his name. The only time we have seen his glory is James, Peter, and John on the mountain of Transfiguration. Mm-hmm. But we'll have glimpses of his glory throughout this book. But even the description that John gives us is not going to be anything to compare with when we see him, mm-hmm. when we see him face to face. And why should he receive dominion and glory? Why are those things his right? Right back here is what John tells us. Mm. What? Because he loved us. Yeah. And notice, and it's funny, in one of the commentators I read, they were talking, we talked before about the textual criticism and the, you know, and this one commentator, this is the one of the first instances in the book of Revelation where we can go back to these better texts that are older than the received text, because, you know, they change it from unto him that loved us unto him that loves us, because it's a current love. But they miss the context of these verses, because the context of these verses is all past tense.
Yeah.
It's him that loved us and washed us and made us. It's all past tense. Yeah. So you shouldn't change one of the words into a present tense, because it's all past tense. Why? Because when did he do it? At a point in history, when he died on the cross. Mm-hmm. So at that moment, he loved us. And yes, certainly, he continues to love us. His love hasn't gone away. But what's the point? He deserves dominion and glory because he loved us, because he washed us from our sins in his own blood, and because he has made us kings and priests unto him. That all those things have happened already.
Yes.
And because those things have happened, he deserves dominion. He deserves glory for it. Does that make, make sense?
Yeah. Yeah.
That it doesn't deny that he continues to love us. It doesn't deny that we're still forgiven. We're forgiven for the sins that we will commit tomorrow and today. It doesn't deny any of those things, that they're present and future tense. But they all existed in a point in time.
Yeah.
Because of when he died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he loved us. He continues to love us. But he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And those are permanent states that we have. But they've all happened in the past. And you think about this. These are the reasons he should receive glory. This is the reason he deserves dominion. Because of what he has accomplished. Because, what did he say on the cross? It is finished.
It is finished.
It's not happening every single day. No. It is finished. No. It's done at this point in history, at this point in time. It's finished. No. And John is bearing that out here when he says these things in the past tense. When you think about this, there are a couple of references to, we understand the love, don't we? We've heard teaching on that. We're not going to have to go into that to a great degree. We understand him washing us from our sins in his own blood. I think we all sitting here can agree to that. Mm-hmm. What about he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father? Do we understand that? Have you heard that phrase before?
Yes.
Where from?
Romans.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anywhere else?
I can't.
There's another reference in Revelation 5.
Right.
But there's another reference in the Old Testament. You turn to Exodus, chapter 19. In Exodus 19, before the giving of the Ten Commandments on the Mount, when God comes to the Israelites, he states his covenant to them. And the covenant is all based upon grace, because you notice in verse 3 of Exodus 19, "And Moses went up and unto God, and Jehovah called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." So that's grace. That's God's unmerited favor to the Israelites. They didn't do anything to deserve that. God working on their behalf. "So you've seen what I've done. I brought you on eagle's wings, brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation."
Yeah.
"These are the words which thou speak unto the children of Israel." How well did they keep that covenant?
Not that well.
No. But what were they to be? A kingdom of priests. A holy nation. And it goes right back to what John says here. He has made us kings and priests.
Yeah.
So, you know, we think of a priest and we kind of bridle at the word in modern language, because we see Catholic priests and some Anglicans will call themselves priests and these types of things. And thankfully, I've never been called a priest, I don't think. And if I have, I've rebuked the person that did. But I didn't, you know, nothing stands out in my mind that it happened. But maybe once or twice someone has mistakenly said that, and no, I'm not a priest, I'm a pastor. And, you know, why? Because what is the role of a priest?
Well, for the Catholics, it's to save them from the sins, yeah, isn't it?
It's to be a mediator.
Yeah,
yeah,
it is.
The role of a priest in the Old Testament was to be the mediator between the Israelites and God. The role of a priest in Catholicism and those that would call themselves priests in Anglicanism, and even priests in other religions, is to be a mediator between God and man. But what does God call his people? He calls them in Israel. What were they supposed to be? Kings and priests. The kingdom of priests. What are we?
Well, we're between the unbelievers and him.
In that sense, we're his witness, but we're a priest for ourselves. That I have no need to go to someone else. So I'm my own priest in that sense, right? That's what he means by that, is that he has made us a nation of kings and priests.
Yeah.
That I have in my hands the authority. That I don't need to go to someone else for that authority. Mm-hmm. Wisdom will tell me, you know, I need to sit down and listen to people who have studied the book more than I have and help me to understand it. But if I read something and I say, heck, does not work with what so-and-so says, then I am my king. I have the authority to say, I need to follow this, not this other person.
That's right.
Right?
Yeah.
So that when a king, such as King Chuck will become, not me, but you know, the prince of the land, or any other ruler of a nation, makes a law that contravenes this book, what do I follow?
This
book. Why? Because I'm a king.
Yeah.
Because I have that right, and I have that authority given to me by God.
Yeah.
And not only that, I am a priest. Not for the sake of someone else, because I'm not a mediator between them and God. I am a priest because I need no mediator besides Jesus Christ. So I'm a priest. I'm not a high priest. That's Jesus. He's my high priest. He's my mediator. And that's the only mediator I need. Therefore, I'm a priest because I can go and I can have access just as the priests in the Old Testament had access. I don't need someone else to make that access for me. And so he says to us that he's loved us. He's washed us from our sins, from his own, in his own blood, and he's made us kings and priests. And because of that, he deserves dominion and glory.
Yeah.
And boy, it's right, isn't it? Mm-hmm. He deserves glory for that. He deserves dominion for that. To make it so that I don't need, you know, I don't need a, salvation is not in a church. Salvation is in Christ. The authority of Christ is found where? In this book.
Yeah.
In this book. And any church, and we'll see this as we come into the following chapters, any church that isn't following this book, what does Jesus say?
Well, they're not a church.
Behold, I come quickly, and I may remove that candlestick.
Yeah,
I'm going to remove that light.
Yeah.
I'm going to remove that presence from your assembly. Because you, now that's not my authority, that's the authority of Christ alone.
Yeah.
That's the authority that he possesses. And therefore, what am I? I am a king and a priest. Mm-hmm. And I follow this book, and I follow his authority. And I'm a king and a priest under Christ. And he deserves glory and dominion because of it. What do you think?
I'm just thinking about all these churches that are deviating
mm-hmm.
from what the book says.
Yeah.
In some of them maybe even don't realise what they're doing because
mm-hmm.
things creep in gradually.
Yeah.
Don't they?
It's a tough position. It's a tough position for churches that's happening to. It's also a tough position for churches that it's not happening to. Because there's some things that are tied to a church, aren't there?
Mm.
There's the Lord's table, there's baptism, there is the accountability, the discipline of its members. Those types of things are all tied to a church. Well, how do you then relate to other churches when you read these letters to these churches and you know that Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly," and you're in danger of me removing that lampstand. Well, as a church, that's a difficult position, practical speaking, because what happens if someone says, "Well, I was converted in a church and I was baptized, and I realized that this church isn't teaching the truth." You know, say a Catholic church or something, and I've come out and I've come to your church. Can I become a member? Well, there's issues surrounding that situation. Yeah. Not about their salvation. If they claim Christ and they claim forgiveness through his blood just as I do, there's no issue with their salvation. But what about their baptism? And this goes back to quite a bit in history. And we'll probably deal with it more as we get to these seven churches. But what about their baptism? Because where were they baptized? It's a hard question to answer. Because there can be a lot of hard feelings regarding things. And so, historically, Baptists were called what? Rebaptizers. Why? Why are they called rebaptizers?
I don't know. Well,
because of Revelation 2 and 3.
Yeah, yeah.
That's why they were called rebaptizers. Because when someone came from a Catholic church and said, "Well, I was baptized." So you weren't baptized as a believer. Or, "I came from this church over here where I was saved and I was baptized." Well, do they preach the gospel? How are you saved? Well, they were reading something and the Lord convicted me and saved me. What does the church believe? And historically, Baptists would rebaptize that individual because they said, "Well, let's look at what constitutes a church. And we're not judging the church, but we have to make sure that we are protecting this church, this body of believers. And therefore, we need to examine some basics of salvation, of preaching of God's word. If they're faithful to these things, then yes, we'll accept your baptism. If they're not faithful to these things, then we'd have to say, we think you ought to be baptized for conscience sake."
It's a big thing, isn't it?
It is.
And if when some churches that I've known would take members on really easily,
mm-hmm.
it's like if you've been going for a couple of weeks, it's do you want to mm-hmm. be a member? And it's a bad thing, isn't
yeah,
it? Really?
It can be, yeah, yeah.
It is, very.
It's a hard balance to strike.
It is.
Yeah. So in this country, people would say to me that I have a high view of church membership. I have a high view of the Lord's table. I have a high view of baptism in the sense that I think that these things should be protected because they are ordinances that God has given. Not in the sense that I have some authority, but as a church, we have to be sure of certain things about the people that come into the membership of the church. And therefore, we have to follow what the scripture teaches us as much as we possibly can and try and err on the side of caution as opposed to erring on the side of liberality, not liberalism in the sense of political liberalism. Mm-hmm. And so it's difficult. So when, you know, for Berean Baptist, when the day comes that it's constituted into a formal church, it will practice closed communion. It will be a closed table.
Only
for the membership. Not because we think we're better than anybody mm-hmm. else, but because of the nature of what a church is, and that it is the mm-hmm. baptized believers assembled together to worship the Lord. Mm-hmm. And there's accountability in that membership, and therefore we know one another, and we sharpen one another, stone sharpens stone. And if someone comes from another assembly, they're our brother and sister in Christ, and we rejoice with them, but our fellowship, our assembly, is that assembly. Mm-hmm. And we're accountable to one another about that. And so it becomes a closed table because
of it. The first good church I went to, down in Folkestone, they had closed mm-hmm. Lord's Suppers, and I was going there for quite a while before I was allowed.
Mm-hmm.
And I said to one of the other elders there that I needed to take Lord's Supper, and he said, how long have you been here? And it was, well over a year. And he said, I was here 3 years before I was allowed to.
Yeah.
That was quite a strict church, really.
That is quite strict. So I believe in a membership of a local church,
mm-hmm.
And there shouldn't be a time frame attached to, in my mind, something like that. It's about whether or not they're a member of that local assembly.
I think it was
assembly.
Just making sure.
Yeah.
From
yeah.
your pastor's point
yeah,
of
absolutely,
view, that
yeah.
you actually should
yeah, yeah.
take it, which is good, really.
It absolutely
but
is.
But to me,
you
as
know,
a saved person.
You know, people say, well, you may know somebody in the church they're coming from, and you have fellowship with them, and that's wonderful. And yes, you do know them, but how do you know what's happened in the past week? What if there was some sin in the midst of the life of an individual, and the church that they're a member of has disciplined them? And they come to your church the next week, and you had no idea
yeah.
that they've been disciplined, and you allow them to take part in the Lord's table. That's not having, you know, in my mind, the proper function
yeah.
of a church.
I mean,
well, it's got to be in the heart of the if a person has sinned, it's got to be in his heart to say, I can't take
it. It should be, but it's not always.
No, I would.
It
no,
should be, but it's not always.
It should be in their own heart to say so.
It should be.
To refuse it.
But you think about David in his sin.
Yeah.
How long was it before he confessed his own sin?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was almost 9 months mm-hmm. before he confessed of what he had done. And it was only through someone coming to him
yeah.
and saying, you're the man, mm-hmm. that he was broken.
Once I was part of the closed communion, I thought, I loved it.
Yeah.
It was special somehow mm-hmm. or another that you were part of.
Yeah, yeah.
It just felt more special.
Well, there's an accountability among them. And that's
absolutely.
The way, and I think we're digressing a bit more than I meant to, but so you'll be hearing more about that in the next few chapters when we're dealing with these churches.
Yeah.
And but that's the view that I hold. It's a very high view of the local church because of the fact that that I don't believe there's a universal invisible church, because there, the practicality aspects of what a church is, how can that apply to people I don't know? How can that, how can I sharpen the stone of, you know, sharpen another stone when I don't know who that stone is? How can there be discipline and accountability with someone that I don't know? Or, you know, there's no help to one another.
We all sin every week, don't we?
Oh, we do. We do. But it's the continual sin. Yeah. It's the living in sin. It's the bringing reproach upon the name of Christ. It's those types of things. Not, I mean, yes, we all sin. We sin every day. Yeah, in the fact that we don't love the Lord as we should. We don't love our neighbor as we should. We sin every day. But it's the habitual or the blatant sin and disregard that brings reproach upon Christ that, that have to be dealt with in the body. Not in a negative, not in a harsh, cruel, you know, lording it over someone sense, but in the hopes that they'll repent and turn back. But yeah, so I digressed a bit, but that's the, because of the kings, because of the responsibility that we have. So
let's go. Sorry,
that's all right. Yeah, no, that's, I enjoy the topics. So I enjoy talking about it. So yeah. So, verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." That's a pretty broad statement, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." What is that speaking of? The second coming.
Believers.
Is it just believers?
No, it's everyone, isn't it? Every knee shall bow.
It's every eye shall see him.
No, I meant the clouds.
Oh, in the clouds. Yeah, in the clouds. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so certainly in the clouds. The you have the reference in 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, and those that have died are going to be with him in the clouds, and then those that remain will be caught up together with him.
Yeah.
Right? So we have that aspect. So he's coming in the clouds, and the believers are with him, you know, and that is a glorious thing. And we can reference back to those things that are certainly there in the scriptures about the believers being with Christ and seeing him as he is and being changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Yeah. So for those that have died in Christ, they've will be reunited with their mortal flesh, and it'll be the second resurrection. I mean, the true, you know, in the sense of the true resurrection, right? And then those that remain will be changed, and they'll put on immortality. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him."
Yeah.
And how that is going to happen, that everybody sees him, I have no idea. You know, I don't know how we... But everybody's going to know it, and everybody's going to see him, because it's what the Bible says.
Yeah.
So whether he is making a worldwide circuit in an instant that everyone sees him, or whether it's because of technology or what, no idea. But the Bible says every eye is going to see him.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody's going to know it when he comes. And how is he going to come? With clouds, but where is he going to? Well, we're told when he left exactly where he's going to return to. Right? Yeah. So this goes to the idea of the rapture, doesn't it? In the sense that there are that statement about, this is why I don't see the pre-tribulational rapture, is because when he comes in with clouds. Every eye, people are going to say, well, what happened to all of a sudden people just disappeared? Where did they go? He says every eye is going to see him.
Yeah,
they're all going to know, and he's going to come, and he's going to stand on that, because that's how those angels told the disciples. You saw the way he went, rising in the clouds in glory. It's the same way he's coming back, and he's going to stand in this place, on this Mount of Olives.
What a great day!
Fantastic.
Mm-hmm. I mean, we can't even comprehend what a great day, can we? Really?
That's right. Yeah.
We can't.
There's a hymn. It's in the U.S. I don't know if it's in this country or not, but there's a great day coming.
Oh, yeah.
Is it familiar with that one?
Yeah, I know that one.
yeah, yeah. And it's speaking of that day, and it,
yeah,
it really ought to be something that gives us joy,
oh, yeah,
and excitement to think about that there is that great day coming.
Think about the panic in the hearts of people, though, that don't know.
It's right here, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because what does he say? And they also which pierced him. Mm-hmm. Now, who's he speaking about there?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm not anti-Jewish. If you know me at all, I pray for the Jews. I pray for Israel. But well, he's speaking about the Jews there specifically.
Yeah, the ones who actually did.
Yeah.
But in a sense, we all did, didn't we?
In a sense, we all did. But
yeah.
And in that sense, we're all guilty of that. But in the biblical sense, so we can look at John 19, because it's again very specific about what he's talking about. 19, verse 37. And again, this is on the cross. And verse 36, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced.
Yeah.
So they've already looked on him whom they've pierced. Who are they talking about? Well, what's the scripture that he's referring to, that John's referring to there? Zechariah. So in Zechariah chapter 12, it's very close to the New Testament. So if you just go a little bit past Matthew, you'll find it. Zechariah 12, and we'll start in verse 9 and read through verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So, see, our natural reaction when we were in Revelation 1, and we read, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. We connect, you know, if we're not careful, we'll connect they which pierced him with the next phrase, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. But that's not the reference that John's talking about, is it? He's talking about this reference in Zechariah.
Yeah.
Because what's the reference in Zechariah talking about?
Yeah.
He says they which pierced him, the Jews, what's going to happen to them when they see him?
In Zechariah.
Yeah.
They will mourn.
There's salvation to them, mm-hmm, isn't there? Their mourning is a mourning of repentance.
Yes.
And then it's a mourning of, we should have seen him before.
Yeah.
We should have trusted him before.
Yeah.
But the context here in Zechariah is that in that day, in verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness.
Yeah.
So that this is what's talked about in other portions of the book, that in that day they that pierced him will see him for the Messiah that he is, and there will be forgiveness of sin as they see him.
Mm-hmm.
That the Spirit of God will be poured out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of Israel. And even though salvation is an individual thing, at that moment, salvation will be an individual thing for every single one of the Jews in Jerusalem and in Israel. Because they'll see him whom they've pierced, but they'll know who he is. And they'll mourn, not in a mourning in the sense of oh no, our doom has come upon us. They'll mourn that they didn't believe him and see him before. And for all those Jews throughout history that didn't see him and didn't believe him. And there's that's what the mourning is about. And but the, for the Jews, it is a day of salvation. So when you go back to Revelation 1 and you read, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, it is the, it, that moment is a moment of salvation for those that pierced him. You see, the judgment of God is always a twofold thing. Judgment is always unto salvation and unto damnation. There is always a positive and the negative of judgment. So you think about if there's a court case in this country and someone is convicted of a heinous crime, is there a positive in that judgment that's taken place? Well, yes, there is. What's the positive? Well, the holiness of the law, the purity of the law, the purity of justice in the land is lifted up. There is the proper knowledge for the victims of the crime that justice has been served. And then, of course, there's the negative towards the criminal of whatever the sentence is. Mm-hmm. That's what man's view of judgment is. But that's also the way God's judgment is. There is the positive and the negative in all judgment. Mm-hmm. Because in any judgment that God performs, his holiness is lifted up. He's pure and he's holy. Not only that, there is salvation in judgment for certain groups at certain times. And then there's also the negative. There are the groups that will receive the wrath. And this is the same instance when he returns. So here we have, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. What is it? What is that judgment for them? It's a day of salvation. It's a day of salvation for those that pierced him. But unto the others. So you can picture what is portrayed. The nations have gathered around Israel. They've gathered around because of whatever reasons, and they're fighting against the Jews. And when Christ returns in that moment, on that day, there's judgment. Salvation unto the Jews and judgment unto the people. And what's the reaction of the people? Well, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. That wailing is not a positive. That's crying for the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb. That's what they're crying for. That's the wailing that's taking place. And that's not a pleasant idea. But you notice the three words that follow that from John.
Even so.
Even so. Amen. Mm-hmm. Why? How is it possible to say something like that? Even so, amen.
Because it's God's work. It's God's decision.
Yeah. It's God's holiness mm-hmm. that's at stake, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You know, that's the issue that people don't realize when they think of, oh, everybody's going to be saved. Mm-hmm. Or that Jesus died for everybody. That's not what the Bible teaches. Why? Because God's holiness is God's holiness. And the more that you see his holiness, so people have asked me, well, how is it possible that you can stomach the idea that your father, who was Catholic till the day he died and never trusted in Christ alone, how can you fathom the idea that he's in hell in torment? It's hard.
It is.
But the more I see of God's holiness, the easier it becomes. Not saying that it's easy, mm-hmm. but the easier it becomes. Because I see God's purity, I see his holiness, I see his justice. Mm-hmm. And that in his perfection, I recognize just how awful sin is. Mm-hmm. And I recognize what we're all due. And apart from his grace, that's the same thing that I would deserve. And so then it's certainly not pleasant to think about, but I can handle it because of the view of his justice.
But you grieve more inside, don't you?
Oh, you certainly grieve.
All of these people who are walking about that don't know, or even people who think that they're
think they know.
All right.
Yeah, but they'll say, Lord, Lord, but in that day he said, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But that's the statement that John makes here when he says, even so, amen. You know, is it pleasant? Is he happy about it? No. But even so, amen.
Yeah.
Give glory unto God because of it. Because he's the one, and because he's holy, because he's pure.
And if you didn't care about people, then you wouldn't ever tell them, would you?
No.
You wouldn't you'd keep it to yourself and think, well, I'm all right, Jack.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you?
Yeah. Any questions there?
Makes you glad you saved.
It does. It does. Indeed. Well, then we'll conclude with verse 8. If you can conclude with as much as in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Mm-hmm. So there's a number of things there. We'll deal with the ending part before we deal with the beginning part. Remember, where do we see which is and which was and which is to come?
Back in the verse 4.
Verse 4. Mm-hmm. Right? And we said that was the description of the Father.
Yeah.
We have the description of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. But here, in verse 8, is it a description of a single member of the Trinity? Or as the Trinity as a whole?
Well, all things have been given to Jesus, haven't they?
All things have been given to him, absolutely.
So, is it then just Jesus here?
I take it as overall God, as Jehovah, as the Trinity, as one.
Yeah.
Because he's Alpha, Omega, the beginning, the ending. He is the Lord,
so it's the whole.
Which is to come, and so when it says which is to come, which is, which was, and which is to come, it's linking us back to that description in verse 4,
yeah,
who we said is the Father, but now it's the whole.
Yeah.
Now it's all of who God is, linked together into one being. So we're not worshiping three gods, we're worshiping one God. The whole of who God is. So he's the beginning, he's the ending, he is the Alpha, the Omega, you know, the Alpha and the Omega, I'm sure you're aware of the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet.
Yeah.
And so that is his title. You know, that's in the beginning God. He's the Alpha. The ending, what this book details, he's God.
Yeah.
He's overall. And the three in one agree together.
Yeah.
They agreed together in the beginning.
Yeah.
They agreed together in the ending. And it's this introduction, if you will, is all about the Godhead telling us, it's grace and peace unto you. This is what this book is about. This is who I am, and it is about me reconciling sinners to myself and judging those who weren't reconciled. And it's a sobering thing, but it is, so you, when he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. He is the Almighty God. He is overall. He is the self-existent, eternal God. And I always say of the universe, but it's big. He's bigger than that.
Yeah, isn't he?
Yeah.
Over all the planets.
Yeah. Are there any questions, comments?
Okay.
Clarifications?
Just thinking when you see the earth, it makes you think, you know, somewhere in that. You know, when you see a picture of the earth, or we were up in the, when we were over at Cape Canaveral, do you remember? We were in that great big theatre, and from the astronauts, the picture of the earth, and I cried. I actually cried. It was just so moving, wasn't it? You're looking down on this earth. We look so small, don't we?
Yeah.
And wasn't one of the astronauts saved while he looked down on
that? He read scripture multiple times, but they didn't.
Yeah.
They didn't actually announce it. They didn't broadcast at all.
It's so amazing to just see that day. I did shed tears.
Yeah. It's amazing to think about how, you know, because we have that picture of him here, but we also have the specificity. So of his actions towards each of us as individuals. So like when we talked about they that pierced him, they'll see him and they'll, you know, there's salvation to them. And that for some reason recently I haven't been able to get out of my mind the name Jerusalem. You know, what does the name Jerusalem mean?
Oh, it's peace, isn't it? Well, Salem is...
Yeah, Salem is peace, shalom. Peace. Yep.
Yeah.
What does Jeru mean?
I don't know.
So people have always said, oh, it's the city of peace. But that's actually not what the Jews call it. The Jews will actually, in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century, before Christ, said Jerusalem actually means, it's a compound name for Jehovah Jireh Shalom. Because when you go to the book of Hosea, I believe it's Hosea, make sure it's Hosea, not Haggai. Sometimes those two get confused in my mind for some reason because I probably don't preach from them enough. It's Haggai, sorry. Haggai chapter 2.
Yeah.
And they're wanting to rebuild the temple and people are crying because it's not as big as Solomon's temple was. And he says, for thus saith Jehovah of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith Jehovah of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith Jehovah of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts. So he's trying to encourage them to say, look, even though it's smaller, the glory of this temple is going to be greater than the temple of Solomon.
Yeah.
Why? Is it because Herod expands it? No. It's because my son's coming. And he's going to walk in that. And it's going to give that temple glory that this temple didn't have, that this temple of Solomon didn't have. Because the one that I have foretold who's going to bring peace is coming to this temple. And he says, in this place will I give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts. And they say that Jerusalem means... in this place, Jehovah will provide peace. And that's what the name Jerusalem means. And that's exactly the promise that he gives in Haggai chapter 2. And what takes place? In that place, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, Jesus is crucified to bring peace to his people.
Yeah.
And it's beautiful, isn't it?
Yeah.
And you think back, well, that Temple Mount that we still see today, even though there's the Dome of the Rock on it, That Temple Mount is the same place that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. The same mount. It's the same mount that when David had numbered the people against the commandment of God, and because of that, the plague comes through, and he goes and he stops the plague by doing what? By buying the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite and sacrificing the ox that he was using to thresh out the wheat. He sacrifices that animal on the threshing floor. What is that? That's Mount Moriah, where Isaac was to be sacrificed. That becomes Temple Mount. And that's in the... So we have this thread throughout the scriptures. Mm-hmm. In this place will I provide peace. The same place that Jesus was crucified outside the walls of the city. The same place that from the Mount of Olives you can see it. And he's coming back there. And he's providing peace.
Yeah.
And it's all connected throughout the scriptures to that. And even though we see the macro and we look down upon the earth, there's a pinpoint saying, oh, right here, this is where I've provided peace. This is where I will provide peace. This is where I will come back again and declare my righteousness. And every eye is going to see him do it. And we'll all behold him. Mm-hmm. And it's an amazing thing.
It is.
Of course, it's the center of the earth as well, isn't it?
Yeah.
Which is another amazing thing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right, let's have a word of prayer.